Amen. We are in John 5, verse 16. Page 24 of my book. I don't know what it is in yours. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them and said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus, therefore, answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those whom he wishes.'" All right, this is really loaded, this whole section, for us. God rested on the Sabbath. Actually, Roper has got the sermon today. He does a really good job with this. But he talks about this. God rested on the seventh day from his works. After the seventh day, all that he was ever going to do was done. There's no plan B. There's no plan C. Even the fall was prepared for, because Jesus was in the loins of Adam, ready to come forth at the appropriate time. So the Father rested from his work, but the work did not stop, because the work that the Father did had energy to it, and it came forward from out of what he did. In other words, he did things that had legs, that went forward. What he created had energy and life. He did not retire, he rested. There's a difference. This meant that God did not need to do anything more to accomplish everything that he wanted to accomplish. His work of creation was done. He had created all that he was going to create. But God's activity in the earth continued on daily after that. Jesus tells us the Father is working or active even still. So he is still operating out of the work that he did at creation. The Sabbath is not and never was about the cessation of activity. The Sabbath is not about the cessation of activity. The Sabbath is about the cessation of striving and striving to save ourselves. Sabbath in the New Testament is our salvation. In the Old Testament, they used the metaphor of the Sabbath as a metaphor to teach us about rest. On the Sabbath, you're supposed to stop and reflect on the Lord and reflect on God's goodness. And it was a sort of a day in which you were supposed to focus on relationship, because all salvation is based on relationship, and all relationships based on trust. Well, when Jesus kept getting pounded about the Sabbath, one of the things that he finally wound up saying to them is, "I am the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." And what he meant by that is that the salvation that he brings to us is our Sabbath rest. Okay, if something is a metaphor for something, then what is it a metaphor for? And the Sabbath is a metaphor for salvation. Okay, we have a lot of sort of practice or tradition about, you know, keeping Sunday holy in some way or the other, blue laws and lots of those sorts of things, and all of that's fine, but it's not the biblical meaning of Sabbath. The Sabbath is about salvation. Because once we are saved, we no longer have to strive to find life. Once we are saved, our life is, it's all provided for. It's all done. Now, in the same way that the Father rested, but his work continued, his activity continued, when we are saved, our activity is supposed to continue also. But one of the issues that we have as people is we have a tendency to think, because of the heavy emphasis on salvation, that when we get saved, that it's over with until we die. That we get saved and then there's nothing much that's supposed to happen between here and there until we die. It's like the whole purpose of getting saved was to die and go to heaven. That's a sort of a bias in people's thinking, that salvation was meant to get us to heaven. And the salvation was meant for a whole lot more than that. It was meant to restore us to relationship with God. And the truth is eternity begins when each of us are saved. Eternity doesn't begin when we die. It begins at baptism. It begins at the point of salvation. And so what happens is Paul tells us that we can now walk in the eternal realm as soon as we are born again. He says that we have this tendency of letting the old man and the inertia of our past life continue on in our walk, but we shouldn't. That what we should do is let the new man walk in the Spirit. That's why we get in all these references, Paul and Jesus and John and Peter, who are saying to us, stop sinning. Go and sin no more. Even the idea that we can stop sinning is foreign to a lot of people because it hasn't been preached. John Wesley was champion of entire sanctification. Sanctification is the process of the Holy Spirit coming in after Jesus saves us and causing us to change to become like Christ. Jesus said it was necessary for him to go away. They said, we don't want you to go away. He said, I need to go away for your sake, because when I go away, I will send you the Holy Spirit. He will convict you of sin and teach you of me. The purpose of the Holy Spirit is to transform us to become like Christ. Romans 8:28 says, all things work to good for those that love the Lord and call according to His purpose. And we've heard that scripture a lot, and we use it a lot to talk about the Lord helping us out of disasters. All things work, that's how we typically use that scripture. But actually, it's not its central meaning. The central meaning of that scripture in context is that all things work together for good or goodness in us for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. In other words, God uses everything in our life for the purpose to try to sanctify us. Because immediately upon that scripture it says, for whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. So all these things are working together so that we can become conformed to the image of His Son. And He meant in this lifetime. Because He said, whom He calls, whom He predestines, He calls, and He calls, He glorifies. So the whole point is that the once we are born again, there is the work of salvation is done, but the work of sanctification goes on and springs from out of that work that was done in salvation. The coming of the Holy Spirit into our life causes an energy that goes forward for the purposes of becoming like Christ. Now, the reason that we don't become like Christ is only because we don't think we can. We don't realize how we can. Because Paul tells us, for instance, that we don't become like Christ by hard work. We don't become like Christ by doing good work. He said, you foolish Galatians, who bewitched you? Did you get saved by your own works? What makes you think you can be sanctified by your own works? Becoming like Christ happens because we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us. We invite the Holy Spirit to work in us. One of the problems that we have is bad goals. If our goal is to die and go to heaven, if that's our goal, then of course we won't do more than that. Except by accident. But if our goal is to become like Christ in this lifetime, even if we don't hit it, we will move toward it. We will progress toward it. We will become more than we are, even if we're less than where Christ is. In other words, you can show up in heaven 98% sanctified. You can show up in heaven 2% sanctified. Paul says the foundation which is laid is Christ, and that every man builds on that foundation. So we're born again. And then what we do after that builds on that foundation, whether we realize it or not. And he says, some people build with hay, wood, and stubble, temporary things, things which will not last. And other people build with gold, metal, precious jewels, things that have more permanence, more lasting value. Now, the hay, wood, and stubble is not evil, it's just not lasting. Because he said, when the fire of judgment comes, when we stand to be judged before the Lord, that fire of judgment burns off all the hay, wood, and stubble. The hay, wood, and stubble can't pass through the fire. But the gold, metal, and precious jewels are just purified. They go forward with us. You see? So the point is that this salvation experience that we have is something to be built on, not celebrated and retired over. So in the same way that Jesus says the Father rested, but He is working even now. What He built is now outworking itself because it was built with that kind of innate energy in it. Well, so also is our salvation. Our salvation is built in such a way that if we will just cooperate with it, the outworking energy of it will cause us to become like Christ. That's the goal, okay? If you don't think you can become like Christ, fine. But become more like Christ. I mean, allow yourself to become more like Christ And then, you know, at least you have the right kind of goal and you're moving in the right direction. Paul says that we can become entirely sanctified. John Wesley emphasized it a great deal. So the Sabbath in the New Testament is our salvation. Having been saved, we rest from our labors, from striving. Trying to get to heaven is hard work, especially if we're trying to do it with our own work. If we're trying to be good to get to heaven, it's very hard work. But by grace through faith, the Lord grants us the gift of salvation, and it's done. We do not cease from our God-given activity, even though we quit striving. Our God-given or God-generated activity continues on out of us. Jesus worked in total conjunction with the Father. Now, we've talked about this before. The only thing that separates us from Jesus is that he had a much better relationship with the Father. The Bible says that Jesus left his superpowers at home. He left his superpowers in heaven. He emptied himself out. And he came here as a man, as one of us. The big difference is he was born of the Holy Spirit, and from his conception he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We become filled with the Holy Spirit when we get born again. But having said that, everything that Jesus did, he did because through the relationship with his Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he said to us, everything I do, you will do, and more, because I send you the Holy Spirit. So what Jesus said is all the things that I do, you are capable of doing, and you can do more than I can because I only had 3 years. You can do, the volume of what you do can be much more than what I accomplished in terms of this little stuff. Now the outworking of it, of course, is great. But that's what he said. That's what he said. So what happens is when we look at Jesus, we need to pay attention to his relationship with the Father. He spent hours, nights, days, talking with the Father without falling asleep. He had an animated, energetic, ongoing, conversational relationship with his Father. He said, I and the Father are one. We are totally in harmony together. I've said it before. Bob Mumford used to say, if you want to look like you're a real spiritual man, find out what the Holy Spirit's doing and run and jump your hand in on it, and you'll look real spiritual. Because if you know what the Holy Spirit's doing and you cooperate with it, then you will be doing the things of God, and you'll look like you are a real spiritual person. Jesus knew exactly what the Father was doing. He knew who the Father wanted to heal. He knew who the Father wanted to deliver from demons. He knew who the Father wanted to raise from the dead. He knew who the Father wanted to feed. And Jesus did those things because he understood what the Father wanted to do, and so his batting average was high. You see, his batting average was high. His success was high. And the reason that was so was because of his relationship with the Father. Now, he's invited us into the same level of relationship. Jesus invites us to, having joined us back to the Father. You remember that when Jesus died, that one of the phenomenon is that the temple curtain was split from top to bottom? The temple curtain weighed hundreds of pounds. It was a balustrade curtain. It was about this thick. Okay? And it was put there to keep the people out of the Holy of Holies because that was where God was. It was a barrier between God and the people because of our unholiness. Once a year at Yom Kippur, high priest would do a sacrifice for his own sins, and then he would go into a sacrifice in the Holy of Holies once a year at Yom Kippur for the sins of the people. But other than that, people could not go in without death. You remember Indiana Jones, the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember what happened when they opened up the thing, opened up the box, and he told Karen Allen, don't look at it, don't look at it. And everybody else was killed, but they weren't because they didn't look at it. It's because he was a scholar and he'd read his stuff. I mean, he did. He had studied this whole thing.
Or Indiana Jones is true.
No. Only in your minds. But it's a metaphor, okay? All right, so the point is that to come into the presence of God was not permitted because of the unholiness of us. That's why we couldn't go to heaven. That's why all the saints of the Old Testament were sleeping in Sheol, because they could not come into the presence of God because of our unholiness. When Jesus came, what he did he broke down the barrier between us. He established a relationship. He made a way for us to come in. He went to Sheol, awakened the righteous dead, preached the gospel to them, and took them all to heaven. And from that point on, a person who dies in the Lord is present with God. They don't go to Sheol and sleep. They go straight to God because the doors are open. Psalm 22, 23, 24. It's a suite of psalms about Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of Passion Week. Psalm 22 is Good Friday. Read it. It's a description of what happened on the cross. Psalm 23, walk in the shallow, valley of shallow, is about Jesus going to Sheol. He prepares a table for me in the midst of my enemies. You know, Psalm 23 is Holy Saturday. And Psalm 24 describes the challenging of the gates of heaven to open and them opening to let in the King of Glory. So Jesus broke the barrier between us and God, and as a sign of that, God split this curtain from top to bottom. Now, this thing was 30-some feet tall, I think, and it was, you know, that thick. And if you took a very sharp sword, you'd spend hours hacking it to pieces. It was that big and heavy. It's like if you've ever been on seen a balustrade curtain on a big stage, a big, big stage. I mean, they fall on you, they break you. Okay? And so this thing was split from top to bottom. At the time of Jesus' death, to tell us that the door is open. You can now come in. Jesus has made a way for you to enter in to full relationship with me. And he's going to send his Holy Spirit back to clean this up so that we can do that. When we stand before the Lord, we will be cleaned up fully before we can enter in. Just like when you used to take your kids to church and you scrub their ears and you know, put them in the tub and the whole nine yards. We're going to be fully cleansed in order to walk in. Now, we may walk up to the Lord when we're being judged and we may need to be cleansed 100% or 2% or 98% or you know, depending on what we've done with our life. When Paul said that the foundation which is laid is Christ and that we build on it with hay, wood, and stubble or gold, metal, and precious jewels, he went on to say that if we build with hay, wood, and stubble, that the fires of the judgment test it and consume it, and the man himself is saved smelling a smoke. Then, in other words, he's sitting in the anteroom of heaven smelling like he just got out of a house fire because everything he built on that relationship was consumed away by fire. You see what I'm saying? So the point is that we are invited by God, called by God, encouraged by God to take our salvation experience and to build on it, to let what he built in us work itself out in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, Paul said. And that is done by inviting the Holy Spirit to change us, to become different than we are. I've always got a program going somewhere about something I'm asking the Lord to help me with. Because there's so many things I can't do. There's so many victories I can't do by my own strength. There are so many problems in my life, and I'm not talking about financial problems. I'm talking about behavior problems, attitudes, you know, jealousy, all kinds of things like this, pride, arrogance. You know, the one I've got before the Holy Spirit right now is this one, that God will change me so that I have more discipline in this area, because God knows I've tried. I have, you know, my expectation is if I get thin, it'll be because God changes my whole disciplinary attitude about eating and exercise. He's done it with all these other things in my life, and that's the big one. You know, when you pray for me, you can pray for me that I'll get victory over my fork, and that I, you know, that I'll find good ways to exercise. I have a paralyzed diaphragm; it's not easy because I can't run or anything like that, but that I find a way to do it. That I find the desire to. That, because what happens to me is not the willing of it; it's the doing of it that's a problem. You know, when Jesus found the man who was sitting by the pool at Siloam, and he was sitting there, and the water would be stirred, and he wanted to get in, but nobody was there to put him in, and so he was crippled, and he'd been there for many, many years. And Jesus said something to him about this, and he said, "There's no one to put me in the water." And Jesus asked him a very important question, which he's asked me many times. He said, "Do you want to be made well? Do you really want to be made well? Wayne, do you really want to lose that weight? Or do you just want to talk about it? Do you really want to lose it? Do you realize it's a crucifixion? Do you realize that there is a process in this? Do you really want it?" Because we often say we want stuff when actually we really don't. You know, we say we want to get rid of this, but the truth is we really like it. And that's part of that conversation between us and God in the quiet time where He challenges not just our behavior, but our activities, our thinking, our heart. What is it that you really want? Because sometimes you just have to be honest with God and say, I really want to lose 20 pounds, but I don't want to stop eating. I mean, you know, duh. I mean, it's... I can say, Lord, help me lose 20 pounds. And by the way, could you lower the price of Bluebell? You know, the point is that reveals that I really don't want to be made well. So what happens is God needs to come into my heart and help me to change inside. He needs to flip a switch. Because when it happens, what I will be able to say, and all I will be able to say, is God changed me. He made me different side. And He's done it with so many things. I've told you before about the struggles I had with cigars and stuff like that. And not that cigars are sin, but the point is, it worked for me. So the point is, but you know, He's done it for so many things. What I've found is that as I work on my relationship with the Lord, He begins to flip switches inside of me, and I find myself. You know, for instance, one of the things that God told me is that I should stop taking offense when people did bad things to me. I mean, this is one of the real central things about Christianity is that we are not supposed to be offended by people. Now, we have rights about that, don't we? We have rights to be offended. And so, you know, we go, I don't want to lose my cool. I don't want to be offended. And He goes, do you really want to be made well? Do you really want to? You know, here, let's work it out a little backwards. Jesus said we have to forgive everybody. Got to forgive everybody, right? We already talked about forgiveness and reconciliation are two different things. Forgiveness is a gift the offender gives to the offended. It says, I'm not going to hold this against you. I'm going to forgive you. Am I going to loan you any more money? No. You know, that's a reconciliation issue. But forgiveness, I'm not going to hold it against you. All right, well, if you're going to forgive people for what they do to you, wouldn't it be smarter just not to get offended in the first place? Amen. It would save you from having to do all the forgiveness stuff. Well, so the Lord says to me, Wayne, I want you... I remember I recommended a book to you guys called The Bait of Satan. I remember it was a book I'd read. The Lord says to me, Wayne, I want you to stop being offended when people do things to you. And I went, well, there's an example of something only God can do. And so I said, well, you know, okay, change me. Change me. And God began to show me, well, are you going to forgive them if they offend you? And, well, I've already made that decision. I'm going to have to do that. You know, well, then I want you, I want to change you so that you're not offended. So I said, Lord, you have to flip that switch in me, because my natural tendency is to beat the snot out of you if you offend me. I mean, you know, in Jesus' name, like a good Christian. But so the Lord told me that. He said, I was led like a lamb to slaughter. I uttered not a word. I told John's disciples, tell John, blessed is he who's not offended in me. So we, in the process of becoming like Christ, one of the things that I had to lose was the right to be offended. The right to be offended. And so what happens is God flipped a switch in me. And so anymore, I don't get offended when people do things like that. Now, one of the things that God showed me in that particular process is that I need to stop thinking of people as evil and start thinking of them the way that Jesus thinks of them. Jesus didn't think of people as evil. He thought of them as captured. The Bible says that Jesus came to set the captives free, that the job description of the Messiah was to set the prisoners free. And He didn't have a jail ministry. You know, there weren't any jails. He came to... the Bible says that when we are not walking with God, we are captured by the god of this world, Satan. That we are captured all the way up to and including death. If you look at Sheol before Jesus emptied it, it was like a trophy room for Satan. He had Abraham's head here and Jacob's head here and Isaac's head over there. He had captured all these people, even in death. But Jesus came to set the captives free. He came to set me, the captive, free from all the various things that captured me. And if I look at someone who does bad things to me, my tendency is to want to run to think of them as evil. But God said, don't think of them as evil. Think of them as captured. Because we have a whole lot more sympathy for a POW than we do for someone we think is truly evil. Saddam Hussein was captured by Satan. You know, pity that person. I mean, think about, do you want to be him? Do you want to go where he's going? I mean, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. One of the things that God showed me is Wayne, you're not good because you're good. You're good because I've granted you a gift of revelation. We all know what we know about God because of revelation. We don't know because we're smart. We don't know because we're good. Revelation is just a gift to us from God. God reveals himself to those who seek him. And you can brain your way through the Bible all you want to, and you'll just get confused. Ask almost any seminary professor in half the seminaries in this country, okay? Revelation is what makes us know God or not know God. Revelation is the gift. I mean, even the scientists of old would tell you that. The aha phenomenon, eureka, I have found it. You know, we talk about George Washington Carver said God showed him 200 uses for the peanut. Thomas Edison tries a couple of hundred different things to try to make a light bulb, and then one day he hits it, you know, tungsten. Well, he didn't grow brain cells overnight. It was revealed to him. And the scientists of old gave God the credit for that revelation. We don't smart our way through science and knowledge. It is revealed to us. We use our brain to seek God. We use our brain to try to figure out God. We're supposed to. That's why he gave it to us. But whether we get it or don't is a gift from God. It's the aha phenomenon. Edison was using his brain every day, all the way up until the time when he got it. You see what I'm saying? So what I know about God, whatever is good in me, is revealed in me. And so therefore, how can I berate my brother over here who has not been revealed? How can I think of him as anything other as less gifted than me? So I learned to think of people not as evil, but as captured. They do evil. What they do is very evil, but they're captured. You know, if you were under the same set of capture that they were, you would do the same thing. I told you the story about my relationship with my father. He was, we were talking about workaholics today in church. My dad worked 6-7 days a week, and he was 6:30 in the morning to 9:30, 10, 11 o'clock at night. And I never saw him except if I did something bad enough to get one of his whippings. He would wake me up and whip me because mom's whipping wasn't good enough. You know, you got to get that temperature just right on that tail there, you know. And if you couldn't get the heat up good enough for the crime that was done, then dad had to come in and add little coals to the fire. And so he would wake me up to whip me. That was my father that I knew, the man who woke me up to whip me. And he worked day and night. He was never there. And when he was home on Sunday, he would be watching the television. And it was broken. I mean, he would just be staring because he was whatever. Once a year, we would go for 2 weeks to Kentucky Dam Village, down Paducah, Benton, Kentucky, and for vacation. And about 4 days out, he would thaw out from all of the pressures of his work. And he would whistle, and he'd be happy, and he'd buy us a Coke, and we'd go, who is this man? And then he'd come back, and he'd go back to work, and it was that same thing. So I grew up having a rather hostile view of who my father was. That was complicated by the fact that mom and dad were having trouble since the day they married. And there was constant war going on. And she was painting him in very flattering terms all the time. And so I grew up thinking that my father was a beast. And somewhere along the line, God began to speak to me after I became a Christian and told me I needed to honor my father. And there's a challenge for you. I mean, when God says stuff to you like you got to forgive and you need to do this, you need to do that. You have two responses you can make. We can go, well, that ain't possible, so I'll just push. You know, this is one of those, you know, this is, Nancy, I'm talking about this. This particular commandment I don't need to obey. Okay, now I know I need to stop stealing, and I know, but you know, forgiving my father, I don't need to obey that. That's just not possible. Well, it's not possible for me, but it is possible for God. The second response is to say, I can't do that, Lord, but I need you to help me do that because I know you want me to do it. I'll start off by help me want to want. Yes, ma'am.
How did you make
the jump?
The jump from your father.
I'll tell you.
To God, your father. To trust enough in God because of your relationship with your earthly father.
Actually, it didn't work that way for me. I did not love him because I love the Father. I separated the two. My heavenly father was a good guy. My earthly father was a bad guy. This is what happened. What happened is as I began to say to the Lord, reveal to me how I can do this, I began to learn some things. You know, I was out with my children teaching baseball, I mean, coaching baseball and taking them, you know, I was doing things with my kids. I was playing football in the streets with them, you know. And I got to thinking, my father never did that with me. And what happened to me was, is that I grew up and I became a father myself. I began to realize that fathering is not that easy. And there are some challenges. And one of the challenges is feeding these kids and clothing these kids and whatever. And it dawned on me, and these things dawn on you because God reveals them. It dawned on me at some point that my father was not trained to coach baseball. He was not trained to take me to Cub Scouts. He was not trained to play ball with me in the streets. He was trained to work like a mule to provide for his family. In that particular generation, that's basically what they were trained. You work, you work, you work, because your kids need food, education, shelter. That was how you measured yourself as a man who had done his job. You worked to make sure your family had all those things. And if you were the kind of father who just kind of ne'er-do-well or whatever, and you did, you know, your kids lived in poverty, but you know, he was around to play Monopoly with you, you know, were you better? You know, Mike is making a point about the ant today. We have a tendency to think of the ant in the scripture as a positive creature, but one of the things that Mike says is the ant lives 45 days as a lifespan, and he never stops. That the ant is a workaholic. So what happened was is that I began to realize that my father was not trained. He was trained to work like a mule to provide for his family. And he was doing exactly what he was trained to do. In other words, he was captured by an ideology of what a father ought to do. So I began to realize that my father was the result of a training. He was the result of how he was brought up. He was doing exactly what he was taught to do. This was what he was told was good. And he was doing all of that. You know, and we didn't have, this was pre-Dr. Spock. You know, where people running around going, oh, well, you know, don't touch them. I mean, don't spank them. It'll hurt. You know, you can train a Norwegian white rat to obey with a shock, you know. So at any rate, I began to realize that my father was doing what he was trained to do. And I began to realize how hard it was to do what he's trained to do. And I began to realize that my father wasn't evil. He was the product of his training. In other words, he was captured by his training. Was his training ideal? No, it was what it was. It was what it was. And so I began in my heart to forgive my father. I began to realize that he was doing as well as he could. I began to, it flipped the switch. Then my father came to live with us. Because my mom threw him in the street. So he came to live with us, and while he was there living with us, working his hours and all that kind of stuff, he was late in life. His hours were down to 60 or 70 a week, and so he was having dinner with us from time to time. And during dinner, he would tell my children what a wonderful child I was and how cute and clever I was. And I reminded him that some of those cute and clever things I got a pretty good licking for. And at one point in time, I was at his restaurant, because that time he was managing, and we were sitting down eating, whatever, we got to talking, and he turned to me and he said, you know, I was too hard on you. He said, I was harsh on you, I was brutal. And he said, I shouldn't have been that way. He said, I let your mother drive me to a lot of it. He said, I just didn't think what I should be doing. And he said, because my father was raised up to be beaten with a corn steak. I mean, that was how it worked in their family. I've seen the steak. So he said, I shouldn't have done that. And he wept. He only wept twice in his whole life, when his mother died in that particular moment that I saw. And he wept. My father, I learned to forgive my father because I saw him as captured, not as evil. And if you can learn to see people who are your enemies as captured, which is how Jesus sees them, God saw us all as captured. He's sitting up in his heaven watching us doing all this evil stuff at some level or another. And he didn't think of us as evil. He thought of us as captured. Let me give you an example. We talked about metaphors. The Lord gives us metaphors in the natural so that we can learn things in the spiritual. And one of those metaphors is parenthood. Okay? So what happens is that parenthood is designed to teach us about the unconditional love of God. All right. I've said this before. If you're in a restaurant and some kid's acting up, he needs a spanking. If your kid's acting up, he needs a nap. Because that love that you have for your own child has a whole different feel to it. It's more permissive. It's more gracious. And that's how God was about us. He looked down and he saw that we were captured. He didn't think it was as evil. He thought of us as captured. And so he sent his son to die for us. To set us free. To set us free. And if I am set free, it's by the grace of God, through the revelation of God, through the blood of Jesus. Not because I was intrinsically good, and not because I'm very, very smart. And so when I see someone else who hasn't enjoyed that blessing yet, I have compassion for them. I don't let them hurt me. I'm not reconciled to them unless they make restitution. But I do not hate them. I do not judge them. And I will not be offended by them. It's like, I tell you a good example, a really good example in our society today is, do any of you have relatives with Alzheimer's or dementia? Do you see how captured they are? You know, that person that you used to know has been captured by this evil disease that has gotten a hold of their mind. Okay, and they do bad things. People with Alzheimer's, we've got this one aunt, Nancy has this aunt who was the sweetest woman who ever lived. And she was absolutely lily white. She was so sweet. And then she got Alzheimer's, or dementia, and now she curses like a sailor. I mean, everybody who knows her goes, where is that coming from? And it's coming because her mind has been captured. And all of the things that she used to manage herself are gone. And she's now the victim of that humanity that's in her that never was pure in and of itself. So dementia is a really good example of what it means. We come to this earth and we have spiritual dementia. Paul said it this way in Romans. He said, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they thought what was wrong was okay and what was right was bad. We have eyes that can't see and ears that can't hear. That's the definition of spiritual dementia. So when we will give ourselves to the Lord and let Him enlighten us, let Him show us what it is that needs to be changed because we invite Him to, let Him come and change it into us, our head begins to clear. We begin to see things. I'm not supposed to revile people. You know, the world will tell you that which is evil is a good thing. They call evil a virtue. But if we read the scriptures, we find out what God calls virtue. Yes?
Okay, the lovely lady, the innocent, lost the things that she had to manage herself.
Yeah.
And then she was freed from her sinful human nature.
She was operating out of her broken nature. Yeah.
Yes. We're all in our own way attempting to become sanctified. Is that then a process where we're simply taking on more, we're giving more of ourselves over to Him, we're getting more techniques to manage, but we don't have to move our sinfulness. They're always there.
We become like Christ.
Yeah, right.
The old man is still there, but the new man manages it, okay? When we go to be with the Lord, the old man will be gone. But no, we are all capable. Everybody's capable. John the 23rd, Mother Teresa was capable of doing bad things if she did not let the Holy Spirit operate in her. She just quit doing them because her relationship with God is such that it wasn't a part of her life. Look, bad company corrupts good morals, right? We read this, okay? If you hang around bad people, how are you going to act? If you hang around good people, how are you going to act? Well, if you hang around God, you hang around good people. So the more we hang around with God, the more godly we will act. Okay? But that's part of the point, Fred. I don't become, it's not me that's holy. It's Christ in me. Yeah. Paul said, it's sin that sinneth within me. But it's Christ in me that allows me to do the right kinds of things. So what we're trying to do, and another way to look at it, I remember this from when I was a kid in the Catholic school. That when we are born again, that we have a spiritual infant inside of us. So here we are. We're this human being, but there's spiritual infants inside of us. They talked about baptism. What happens is that if you feed that infant, it'll grow. But if you feed this, that infant won't grow. Somebody had a parable a while back about it. Indian chief said to his son, why do people do bad things? And he said, within us are two wolves. One is good and one is evil. And he says, well, which one grows, grandfather? He said, the one you feed. Okay? So what we need to do is to be about the process of feeding the infant spiritual being in us, so that it grows and begins to take over, 20%, 30%, whatever. Okay? So how do we feed the infant? We go to the Father, who is the bread of life. who is the blood, the wine, the bread. We go to the Father and we say, feed this spiritual infant in me. What is it? Do your work in me, God, so that it grows and the rest of me is pushed out of the way. We don't do it by working hard or trying to be good, because that doesn't work. We do it by asking God to change us. You know, we have this. You have not because you ask not. You ask because you use it wrongly on pleasure. We have a whole bunch of people in this world focused on asking God for things and being upset when God doesn't give it to them. And what are they asking for? Houses, Cadillacs, more pleasure, this, and this. Well, you know, God can give those things sometimes if they're in His will. But what we do know that He's got a whole stock of ready to give out is peace, joy, love, forgiveness, kindness, mercy, all these kinds of things that God wants to give us. He's got stockpiled here waiting to give them to us. But we don't ask for those. We don't ask the Lord to help me to stop being offended with people, because He's got that to give to us. So if we start doing what Jesus did, which is being one with the Father and asking for the things that the Father wants to give us, our batting average is going to go way up. So when we ask for third house, fourth house, fifth bowling ball, et cetera, our batting average is kind of low, because we only get like 1 out of 40 of those, you know. But if we start asking for peace, love, joy, kindness, mercy, et cetera, what we're going to find is our batting average gets much, much higher. Yes, sir. Not in the New Testament. Not in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, keep holy the Sabbath. God said, I want to give you a metaphor, like so many other metaphors. And that is, the seventh day is dedicated to me. On the seventh day, what you need to do is stop all your work and focus on me and your family and relationship. Why would God want us to focus on Him one day in seven? So that we can have the grace and everything we need to do the rest of the days. If not, they would not focus on Him at all.
Okay, so it's not a day.
It's not a day in the New Testament.
So, would you say it's a metaphor for salvation?
It's a metaphor for salvation, because Jesus said that He was the Sabbath, that He was the Sabbath rest. If we have Jesus in our heart, then we can rest from our striving to make ourselves whole.
Okay, so once we're saved, we never have a Sabbath again.
Once we're saved, we do not need to have a Sabbath day, Old Testament Sabbath day. Now, people do try to honor the Lord one day a week, but I mean, they don't. But you know, think about this: if they give the Lord an hour on Sunday morning, that's not a Sabbath. I mean, not in the Old Testament sense. And we're always, as people, wanting to substitute ritual for relationship. So one of the things that we find it easy to do is to say, "Okay, I'm going to keep Sunday separated to God." And I'm going to sit back and watch television and think about how I hate my neighbor. Well, you see what I'm saying? You're not really operating your Sabbath.
So resting on the Sabbath really is?
We're supposed to rest all the time. You know, the only thing the Bible tells us to strive to do is to strive to enter into the rest. If you look up the word strive, the only time it's used as a positive verb is when it says strive to enter into the rest. And He means your Sabbath rest. What He means is, you've got a Sabbath rest. You need to work to get it going in you all the time. You need to strive to enter into that. And how do we do that? By trying to increase our relationship with the Lord. So we do religious things, Barry, as a substitute for relationship.
And that's what I'm asking. So
yeah.
Resting on the Sabbath, really just a matter.
You don't have to rest on the Sabbath if you rest every day. If you're walking in relationship with God every day, then you don't need to rest on the Sabbath. Okay. Now, there's nothing wrong with you deciding, you and your family, that you're going to rest. But you know when a preacher has a Sabbath? Tuesday. Because they're busy on Sunday. It's the only day of the week they work. You know. Just kidding. That's what they used to tell me. Okay. All right, let me go on for just a bit, get through this section. Jesus worked in total conjunction with the Father. Remember Roman numeral 4 down there. His prayers worked because He knew the will of the Father. The Pharisees cared only for the law, not for that paralytic human being there who got healed. They said, you got healed on the Sabbath. That's invalid. Right? All they cared about was the law. They didn't care about the human being. Jesus could only do what his Father was doing. He could not act on his own will. And if that is true of Jesus, it must be true of us as well. What we need to do, and I know it's getting close to time, but what we need to do is to understand that in ourselves we can do nothing, but I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. And how do I do that? Well, I just need to develop a life plan that says, okay, Lord, it's me and you. And, you know, I'm going to get to know you better. I'm going to study and I'm going to talk to you and I'm going to develop my ability to hear from you. You know, it's like swimming or anything else. You get better with it with practice. I'm going to listen to you and whatever. And when I see sin in myself, you know, one of the problems, if we don't think we can deal with sin, we tend to hide it. You know, it's kind of like what happens in the diaper of a baby, okay? You know, they're trying to hide it. You know, they're off in a corner somewhere going, you know, they're trying to hide it. Okay? But it won't hide for long, right? So what happens if we don't think we can deal with sin? I mean, I've got a whole teaching on Christian perfection we should do sometime. But if we don't think we can deal with sin, if we don't think we can stop sin, if we don't think that we can overcome sin in our life, in spite of the fact that Jesus said, go and sin no more and stop sinning and do, Paul said this and whatever. If we don't think we can do that, then what happens is we hide our sin and we pretend we don't. So we have a whole group of people running around church going, I'll pretend I don't if you pretend you don't, and I won't, you know, whatever. And so it's like we play let's pretend. And that's what church becomes for a lot of people. A bunch of people walking around pretending they don't sin. The last thing you want to do is talk about your sin. That's why they tell us we are wearing a mask. A hypocritus, okay? Well, what we need to do is something different. That David said, when I hid my sin from you, it festered inside of me and it killed me. When I revealed my sin, when I was honest and open about my sin, you were faithful to fix it in me. That's David, Psalm 32, okay? You were faithful to fix it in me. So he said, therefore, create me a clean heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me. So what we need to do is to invite God to show us our sin. And we need to understand right up front, we cannot fix our sin ourselves. All we can do is seek God and let Him reveal Himself. And let Him empower us. Let Him send His Holy Spirit, which was the designated job of the Holy Spirit. You know that most people in church cannot give you a job description for the Holy Spirit? The Father creates and Jesus saves. What's the Holy Spirit do? I don't know. He hovers. You know? The job of the Holy Spirit is to change us to become like Christ. And He does that by convicting us of sin and teaching us of Jesus. That's what the Bible said. When I send the Holy Spirit, He will come to you. He will teach you of me. He will convict you of sin. Okay? That's what Jesus said. So our job then is to go to the Lord and say, okay, here's what I'm going to do. We're going to change plans here. This is a laundry list of the known sins that I have. Now that laundry list will get bigger because the more you walk with the Lord and the light shines up, it gets bigger. This is a laundry list, and so I need you to help me with these. You know, one at a time, please, or, you know, not too many at one time. But I need you to help me change, and I believe that I can change if you help me. I believe you want me to. I believe I can't come into your presence until I do. Not in terms of going to heaven, because I've got to get rid of all these things before I can walk into your presence in heaven. So there, you're going to have to change me at the throne of judgment or start changing me now.
What time should we ask for that change?
Oh, any time the Holy Spirit tells you. So anyway.
Amen.
Yeah. So the point, and your point's well taken. What we say, okay, here it is, Lord. I need you to help me with these things. I have prayed for things with energy. I've prayed for things with bitter tears. I have said, Lord, I'm so tired of doing this. I'm so tired of doing that. Please come into me and change me. Because there's always that question, do you really be wanting me way well? Do you really want to be made well? All of us want to avoid the consequences of our actions. That's not the same as wanting to not do them. See, what I would like to do is go out and gamble and win every time and not lose. Maybe I don't want to go out and stop gambling. That's just an example. Okay, I want to be able to do this, this, and this and have no ramifications. That's not the same. That's not do you want to be made well. So we get that list before the Lord. We ask the Lord to begin to help us with it. We get a little bit of victory. It encourages us. We try it some more. We get some more victory. It encourages us. After a while, there's a pattern. We see this can happen. I can become different. I'm not, you know, just knowing Jesus is enough to make us different than we used to be. Imagine what would happen if we increased our relationship with Him through the Father and the Holy Spirit. I got to quit. We should just quit, I guess. Because if we ask a question, it'll be another 15 minutes. But we can talk about it again next week because we'll be following on. Somebody pray us out, please.